Morning. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. While you're getting to that text of scripture, I'll open in prayer. Father, I pray this morning that you would be glorified, that your name may be magnified. Help us glean something helpful from the scriptures this morning. Help us apply what we learn, not just later today or tomorrow morning, but for the rest of our lives. May you use the text of scripture. May the Holy Spirit take the text of scripture to help us be conformed to the image of Christ, so that we may live lives that bring you honor and glory all the time. We give you thanks in the name of our blessed Savior. Amen. All right, we talked this morning, we started looking at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We're looking at King Jehoshaphat. There's three things that we learned from this particular text of scripture that we're looking at. We looked at the first one this morning, where we said that the admission and understanding of our immense need should drive us, and that's the key word here, drive us to prayer. We pointed out the fact that that is not what we tend to automatically do, but it's something that we have to conscientiously or intentionally do. And we also mentioned that the admission and understanding of our immense need requires humbling ourselves, not only before God, but before others. The second point we want to make this morning is this: the admission and understanding of our mighty God should direct our prayer. So, our need should drive us to prayer. Our understanding and our admission of who God is should direct our prayer. Now, there are two particular things that I want to look at here as we look at verses probably 5 through 13. First of all, in our prayers, and this is something that we tend to do, this is kind of natural for us even as conservative Christians. In our prayers, we should not only seek the answers to our problems, but we should seek God Himself. And there's a difference there, isn't there? Look at verse 3 of chapter 20. Jehoshaphat was afraid. And here's the phrase I want you to hone in on. And he turned his attention, meaning he set his face, or he determined to do what? To seek the Lord. He wasn't just looking for solutions. He was seeking the person of God. Verse 4 states that the people not only sought help from the Lord, but that they also sought the Lord. Now, this was nothing new for Jehoshaphat, because if you go back to chapter 17, and I'm not going to go there, you will find that he is described as a king who sought the God of his father. So coming to the Lord in prayer, seeking the Lord, was not something that he didn't do previously. He was known for that. And as we've seen, we saw this either last week or the week before, we saw that the Hebrew word seek literally means to trample underfoot. Remember, we talked about the idea of beating out a path because you frequently use it in your approach to God. Now let's look at verses 6 through 12. And he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? They have lived in it and have built you a sanctuary there to your name, saying, should evil come upon us, the sword or judgment or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you have given us as an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All Judah, well, actually, let me stop there. It's significant that in Jehoshaphat's prayer, the first four verses we read, verses 6 through 9, focus on God Himself. And finally, the last three verses, verses 10 through 12, mention the problem. Interesting. But even in mentioning the problem in the last three verses, God is prominent. I wonder if we were, and again, if we were facing imminent annihilation, would we be so God-centered? Because that's what this prayer shows. I mean, the first four verses are all about God, and the second set of verses are yes, identifying the problem, but still making God preeminent in those verses. Very God-centered. In a crisis, and I say this, understanding that it may apply only to some of us, but in a crisis, if we pray at all, what do we usually pray? God, get me out of this mess. Quite God-centered, isn't it? Why do we pray that way? Well, we want immediate relief. We're more concerned with self than we are with the glory of God. We are more concerned with self than we are with Him. We are more concerned with our will than we are with His will. We want our will done, not His, if it requires that. But when we pray that way, we miss something that is quite crucial. In a crisis, I mean, some of what we ought to be learning here is that in a crisis, we're not supposed to run to take God off of some shelf and rub Him as if we're rubbing a genie's bottle, so that He can come and resolve our situation, and then we can once again place Him in His proper place on that shelf. which is what we often do, don't we, if we think about it in those terms. Trials, crises, problems, tribulations should cause us to seek God, listen to me, Himself. Why? Because God Himself is what we really need. Do we really need a solution to the problem, a pragmatic solution to the problem, something that will stop at the moment the bleeding, or do we need God and His will to be done? But we pray so as to discover a pragmatic solution that we can apply to the problem so we can experience immediate relief. I think of, listen, when I say that God Himself is what we really need, what I'm saying is that when we do that, when we acknowledge that, and when we act in that way, we are declaring, not simply in words but in actions, our firm conviction that God truly is our sufficiency. Our very life. I remember, well, certainly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to mind as one example, one illustration. If we come to God, if we have God, and we cling to Him, even if we aren't actually delivered from the crisis we're in, we can go through it. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Did God prevent them from being thrown into the fire? No. But they believed. How do we know they believed? They didn't look for a different route out. No pun intended. They allowed themselves to be thrown into the fire. And once in the midst, remember there weren't three but four? And remember Nebuchadnezzar actually had to ask them to get out of the fire? They weren't looking to get out of the fire. Why? They had God and His sufficiency in the midst of their tribulation, their trial, their crisis. But if we have God and we cling to Him, then even if we aren't delivered from our crisis, we can go through it, even though it may require the loss of our children or the loss of all of our possessions. As Job went through. Because as he says here in verse 7, of Abraham, and this is important, the living God, listen, is our friend. This is sort of at the heart at least part of the current controversy over the whole role of psychology in the church as opposed to biblical counseling. The question is God Himself, is the indwelling Holy Spirit, is God's Word, and the things that He has provided, for example, the body of Christ, the church, sufficient for a believer in the crises of life? Or must we turn to the solutions that the world offers us? Well, unfortunately, there are many even Christian psychologists who believe, who are convinced, and who teach, who are saying that God and His Word are not sufficient, that we need psychotherapy in addition to those things. But as I pointed out this morning, and as actually Calvin pointed out this morning, it is God alone who deserves the glory. If we turn to the world for help, then in essence what we're doing is we are ascribing part of the glory to the world and taking it away from the one to whom it belongs. I mean, looking at the example of Jehoshaphat and the people of Israel at the time, there was no worldly method. There was they simply understood who they were, the magnitude of the crisis that they were facing. They knew who God Almighty was, and they sought Him and Him alone to act in order to deliver them from the crisis. And by deliver, I don't mean to remove necessarily the crisis, but at least help them through the crisis, which in this case wasn't the case, but it could have been, because it usually is, isn't it? In our experience, that's the case. But if we turn to God as our only refuge and strength, then He alone gets the glory. Our trials, our tribulations, the crises that we face ought to cause us to lay hold of God in a new and fresh way, if that's what we need to do, and drive us to prayer. And we should come away not only having presented our requests to God, but also having walked away experiencing God. And that's part of what we see was the case with Jehoshaphat here. As the psalmist says in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, our very present help, what? In trouble. That is what they were acknowledging. They were acknowledging that it was God who could and would deliver them. They were acknowledging that it was God who was their refuge and their strength. So in addition to the fact that we ought to seek not only answers, but we ought to seek God Himself, also in our prayers, we should seek God as revealed in His Word. Look at chapter 20. And I'm going to start looking at verse 6. Now, Jehoshaphat's prayer is steeped in Scripture. Notice that he starts by reciting essentially some of God's attributes. Notice he says in verse 6, O Lord, the God of our fathers, which he's implying here, the care of God or the providence of God, are you not God in the heavens? And are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? You see, he's talking about God's sovereignty. He's talking about the omnipresence of God. Are you not the ruler over the kingdoms of the nations? By the way, including the nation who was threatening to wipe them out. Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against you. Now, why is he telling God that? Because you notice he's telling God. Certainly not because God needs to be told about his attributes. He was simply rehearsing in his own mind and in the people's minds the greatness of God, so they could trust Him. God is this. God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. God is omniscient. God is sovereign. God is providential. And because of all these things, we can trust Him. God is faithful. So after he starts by reciting some of God's attributes, then in verse 7, he recites God's actions. Notice what he says in verse 7. Did you not, O God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Because God is God, and he's all the things that he enumerated in verse 6. He does what he does. He reminds God of his agreement to hear the prayers of his people when they cry to him in their distress. It's almost a direct quote from the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Now look at verses 10 and 11. Now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you did not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them and did not destroy them. See how they are rewarding us by coming to drive us out from your possession, which you had given us as an inheritance. Jehoshaphat mentions the problem, which he reminds God stems by the fact that Israel obeyed him by not wiping out these very people who were now invading the land. They're about to drive Israel out, not of their possession, notice what the scripture says, but of God's possession. And finally, he calls attention to God's ability to deal with the problem in contrast to Israel's inability. Look at verse 12. O our God, will you not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. It's a great prayer because it's saturated with truth. It focuses on God as he has revealed himself in his word. Listen, one of the things that I need to remind myself constantly when I pray in times of crisis and trouble is that I need to not fill my prayers with the greatness of my problem, because if I do so, it will tend to shrink my faith. If I fill my prayers with the greatness of my mighty God and how he has worked throughout history, then I'm stimulating my faith. God absolutely delights to answer believing prayers where we put our finger on the promises and truth in his word and ask him to make it so in our case. The problem is we often can't do that because we don't know enough truth. We don't know enough about God. And sometimes that which we know about God is just intellectual assent and not experiential. And believe me, it's the difference between night and day. We must know God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. That's why it's critical for us to have all these historical books. Because not only do they tell us about history, the actual facts, the events, but it tells us a great deal about the character and nature of God, doesn't it? When we don't read them, we are robbing ourselves of a tremendous blessing. Thus, our recognition of our immense need should drive us to prayer, and our recognition of a mighty God should direct our prayers. And finally, the third point, trust and dependence. Now, this is critical. You got to sort of follow the train of thought. Trust and dependence on our mighty God should follow our prayers. What do I mean by that? What do I mean when I say that trust and dependence should follow our prayers? Well, look at verses 14 through 17. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, of the sons of Asaph. I guess that's one of the reasons why we don't go to Chronicles. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." Listen, let me just stop there for a second. If we did what he did. No, let me put it this way. How often is it that we don't get to the place where we hear such words because we don't allow ourselves to even get to that place? We're telling God what to do, right? Now, I'm not saying that God is all of a sudden going to send a prophet into your bedroom to speak to you audibly and say, but we can learn from his previous actions and his behaviors and his words certain principles. We ought to pray. We ought to seek him, because when we do those things, we're giving God the opportunity to direct us and to guide us and to speak to us. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jericho. You need not fight in this battle. Wow. Station yourselves, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. I understand the context. But is there not principles to be drawn from the context that apply? Is there nothing I can learn about God from the context? The text in the context? Certainly. As the nation was gathered at the temple in prayer, the Spirit of God came upon this prophet who was in the midst of the assembly. And the prophet encouraged them not to fear and assured them that God would undertake for them in this battle without their fighting at all. Again, I'm not saying that's the way it's always going to be, meaning that we won't have to experience the hardship, but certainly that we can receive help to go through the hardship. Now, meaning it's not God's usual means. He doesn't always do that. When they heard the word through the prophet, everyone fell down and they worshiped and they stood up and they sang loud praises. Now, let me ask you something, just for practical purposes. If you had been living at the time and you had been amongst the gathering, the prayer meeting, and you had heard that the enemy was not far from where you were, and you understood the implications of that invasion, what it would. And if you had been one of the ones who heard the prophet say, do not fear, God will do battle for you, would you have believed based on what your convictions are today? See what I'm saying? We say we believe, we say we have certain convictions, but where we are today, if we had transported ourselves back to that environment, would we have been among those standing up singing to the Lord praises? I don't know. Verses 18 and 19. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. Listen. Not out of fear. Listen to what it says. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord. Listen, worshiping the Lord. The danger was still there, right? The enemy was still coming. The crisis was still brewing. Yet they were all on their faces worshiping God. What makes them do that? An experiential knowledge of the living and mighty God is what does it. An understanding of the God as He reveals Himself in His Word. That's what does it. That's what builds our faith. That's why I keep saying I can't continue to pray, filling my prayers with my problems, thus hurting my own faith. I need to put God first. Acknowledge Him, who He is, what He's done, what I know He will do because what He's done. That builds my faith. By the way, we see further Jehoshaphat's humility here. I mean, if he had been a proud king, he might have said something like, wait a minute, I'm the king here. I'm the one who called this prayer meeting to session. Who does this prophet think he is to come into my meeting and speak on behalf of God? God is supposed to be giving His message through me. No. He was humbly willing to submit to God's word, even if it came through a different person. See, that's humility. That's real, genuine humility. Look at verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised Him in holy attire, as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Based on the prophet's word from God, the prophet got up the next morning and or the people got up the next morning and marched out to the battlefield. And who led them? Listen, this is vintage God. The choir. That's what it says. The choir singing praises. And God caused the enemy armies to turn against each other, so that all Israel had to do was collect the spoils and celebrate the victory. Is it always like that? No. But is God always faithful? Yes.
Yes.
How do we know? There's one example. Now, two thoughts here. First, trust and dependence on God means being obedient to His Word. Again, we're great at orthodoxy, but we're not always very good at orthopraxy. We're good at saying the right things, but we're not always good at doing the right things. What we do doesn't always necessarily match up with what we say we believe or our conviction is. But if we are going to truly trust and depend, then it's going to have to be expressed and manifested through obedience to His Word. If not, it's just talk, cheap talk. It's actually hypocritical talk. The promise given through the prophet in verses 15 through 17 was one thing. Believing and acting on that promise was altogether another thing. Because you know what? They could have had their prayer meeting the day before, but not gone out the day after with a choir in front of the army. But they did what? They obeyed, they believed and obeyed and started marching out the next day. Now, when you have a problem or when you're in the midst of a crisis and when you go to the Word of God for counsel and you receive a word from the Lord, what's our reaction? Do we get up the next morning and march out towards the enemy? Or do we continue our attempt to remind God that it is not fair. Get me out of this now. This deliverance certainly shows or serves as a picture of our own salvation. By that I simply mean this. In salvation, we cannot do anything, can we? God does it all, doesn't He? Verse 17 says, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Those of you who know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning personally, who have been born again by the grace of God, what did you contribute towards that? What of that did not God do Himself? Simply the point I'm making. Even faith is the gift of God, so that we can't boast. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Yet at the same time, our faith in God's promise, which lays hold of His salvation, is not just intellectual assent where we say, I believe, but don't act on it. God is not interested in hearing you say something. He's interested in seeing you do something. We often say a lot, but we don't do a whole lot. And this is what we need to learn from this passage. They hear from the Lord, and they believe the Lord, and they stop saying things, they now start doing things. Saving faith is always obedient faith, just as these singers' faith was demonstrated by their marching out to battle. Listen, armed only with their praises. So genuine faith in Christ as Savior will be demonstrated in a life of joyful obedience to His Word. Faith that says, I believe, but I'm not going to act on it is not saving faith. And then the second point I want to make here before we wrap up is trust and dependence on God is always rewarded by God. Now, yeah, the reward may look very differently. Every single time we have a trouble or a crisis or a situation, it may look differently for all of us. But God is faithful in rewarding those who act, live out their faith. He never fails those who trust Him and obey Him. Now again, that's not to say that He's going to deliver you from the trouble or the crisis, but that He will be faithful and keep His word in the trouble or crisis is a fact. There are many people who have trusted God and lost their heads. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. You remember in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 36 through 40, it says, "And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment." Don't you think those saints prayed? Yet God didn't deliver them from their fate, but certainly in their heart and soul, they were singing praises nonetheless because they knew their God was a mighty God who would walk them through the trial and tribulation. He says, they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground, all of these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They all knew this, that what they experienced in this lifetime and the crises that they experienced in this life was not the final chapter. Just as Israel was enriched literally by the spoil of victory, a valid application or principle that we can draw here is this. So we will always be enriched spiritually through our trials if we recognize our awesome need, if we come to God in prayer and we trust that mighty God for whatever His will is. And we don't rely on any human schemes, or we don't rely on self or have confidence in self. Our popular t-shirt, and I'll close with this, reads, "Bottom of the ninth, down by three, bases loaded, full count, two outs, dot, 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 no pressure." Now the t-shirt itself is promoting an American folk virtue, self-confidence in crisis. We as Christians should actually follow Jehoshaphat's example in rejecting all self-confidence and acknowledging, "Oh God, we're powerless and we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on You." God, at least one of the morals of the story, is God is our confidence in crisis. Corrie ten Boom, author of The Hiding Place and survivor of the German concentration camps, used to have people come up to her and say, "Corrie, my, what a great faith you have." She would simply smile and reply, "No, it was a great God I have. It's what a great God I have. Now we can be confident in the time of crisis if we let our great need drive us in prayer to our mighty God. Let's close. Father, we thank you for this example. We thank you from the principles that we can draw from this text of Scripture. Always keeping in mind the context, but certainly allowing the Spirit of the living God to draw out principles so that we ourselves may learn from them and thus be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, I don't know what crises folks here in this meeting are facing today. Don't know what crises they're going to be facing tomorrow. But that they will be facing them, I'm certain of that. May they know that in the midst of the crisis, the first thing they ought to do is pray. And then seek you. And then give time for you to speak so that you might give them direction and guidance and the strength that they need to make through it. Make it through it. We are grateful to you, Almighty God, for your faithfulness, for who you are, for what you have done and are doing and will do. The past gives us an idea, a certainty of how and what you will do in the future. For you are an immutable God. May your faithfulness indeed encourage us as we seek to live out our faith and be faithful witnesses in a lost and dying world. We give you all the praise and glory. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.